Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As a PSA, there is a Band-Aid on the floor, so if someone's child is in need of one, you can recover that later. Well, when Nicole and I came out for our interview weekend to be with y'all, to see what you thought of us and what we thought of you, we were able to meet lots of you. Five different homes, surrounded by lots of people over wondrous meals. It was a wonderful whirlwind weekend. And part of that weekend was you all asking us questions about what we think about this topic or that topic, or how would we do ministry this way or that way. And one of the questions that came up multiple times was this: what do you think the biggest issue Christians or the church is facing? Maybe you were the one that asked that question. Maybe you're like, that was me. Well, today I would give the same answer that I gave then: identity. I believe we are a people wrestling with who we are at our deepest levels. And I'm not just talking about the culture, right? Yes, of course, identity is manifesting in confusion in the world all around us. Over gender, over who is my neighbor, who am I supposed to love, do I really need to love them, putting people into different categories, over a breakdown of the family unit, over a lack of tolerance for any who might have a different view on politics or race or whatever the issue might be. So the problem is out there. But I would contend we have that same struggle inside of the walls of our church, because identity is a gospel problem. We all have a longing to be known and loved and full of significance. And a million false gospels, a million different idols are offered to us in place of Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul has been telling us in Galatians. That's what we need to remember today. If we are going to find meaning in this life, if we're going to train our children well because we're worried about them growing up and going off a different way than we hope for their lives, if we are going to be a church who 10 years in can celebrate God's faithfulness as gospel people, it will only be because our identity is found in Christ. Those who were enslaved have been rescued by the sent Son so that we can be adopted as sons of God now and forevermore. That's the flow that Paul takes in this passage. And that's what we'll see as we start with verses 1 to 3. And notice that there is slavery that has been brought upon those who desire to be the children of God. Verses 1 to 3. Now, through the first three chapters of Galatians, Paul has been dismantling, bit by bit, illustration by illustration, any argument that we in any way can add to or take away from the gospel. Every single week, we keep saying that same thing over and over, right? Jesus plus cannot rescue you. It cannot save you. It will leave you broken. And I want us to hear this because God's word wants us to hear this. When we turn to self-reliance, when we live out of self-righteousness rather than our identity in Christ that's been given to us by the grace of God, our spiritual life will be stunted. Our growth as believers will be a struggle between the two ditches of legalism, where we think, I can do better, I can achieve, God will love me more, I can finally matter, and the ditch of license, well, I'm a Christian. I've been saying I could kind of do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. Rather than finding hope in the path of grace that he has given us through his son. To say it positively, it is only when we understand who we are in Christ that true growth takes place. And questions of significance, obedience, faithfulness, and contentment can be settled. Now, I don't want to mislead us, because technically, it's unfair to say there's only one way to receive salvation. Don't panic. But I want to be technically accurate here. There is, as Paul has laid out, another way to become beneficiaries as God's covenant people. Do you want to know how to do that? If you can keep the law perfectly, if you can love God and love your neighbor without any transgression, intended transgressions or unintended transgressions, then you actually are on a different path, a path of perfect obedience. Works is the way of that path. But if you're going to take that path to salvation, not only do you have to live a perfect life, you also need a different birth. Because if you are born under the curse of Adam, if you are one of Adam's children, then no matter how hard you try, you're still born into sin. Which is why the way of works is the doomed way. And it's tongue in cheek, of course, that I say there's another way. Because there is, but it's a way we cannot keep. We know, A, we cannot obey perfectly. And we know, B, we are born under Adam. Even God's law cannot rescue us from these problems. Instead, his commandments are burdensome to us. They are crushing. The law of God acts, what has Paul said so far, as a prison to us, as a guardian, constantly pointing out our failings. Paul's been saying this since chapter 1, and he continues as he opens in chapter 4. To make one more case, to give us one more analogy, he says this: this is who you are under the law. An heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, what does Paul mean by this? What's the analogy? Well, under Roman law, a son who would inherit the estate could not access any of his own resources until given approval by those placed in authority over him. A better translation of the phrase owner of everything would actually be to change the word owner to master. He's the young master of the house, right? He's given respect, he's given deference, but owner, not quite yet. It may belong to him, but he can't do anything with it. It's not his yet. He didn't possess it as his own. Instead, a tutor was appointed until he was 14 years old. All right, if we have 14-year-old and older here, I want you to hear this. And when you turn 14, you still couldn't do whatever you wanted with your parents' resources. Because then a custodian would be appointed over you until you were 25 years old. And once 25, you were hopefully, finally mature enough to understand your true identity as a productive member of the household. That's the way the law is at work in the life of believers. In some way, this reminds us of the trust fund that Robbie talked about last week. But another example that's a little bit more modern would be to think of the Osage Indians, lived in northern Oklahoma, and were the richest people per capita in the 1920s on the entire planet. They had access to head rights for oil, and they could lease those head rights out for an amazing amount of money. And so this tribe had access to beautiful new cars, beautiful homes, a wonderful fashion. They could have anything that anyone in New York could buy, or anyone in London could buy, they could have as their own. But there's one problem. The obstacle was guardianship. Paternalistic whites appointed by the government kept the Osage from accessing their own resources. In fact, if you had the wrong guardian, they could act to your detriment. You say, well, I have all this money, and I'm sick, my child is sick. I need to take this trip to visit dying family members. And they could deny you access to your own money, what belongs to you as the guardian. Now, we need to be careful in our analogies with God's law, because it is not the villain of the story. The law brings curse, it brings death, it brings enslavement, it holds a mirror to our sins and condemns us. But we are the reason for that painful laundry list. The law of God is perfect, and we are not. But the comparison to a guardian is helpful because the law does keep us from accessing the true, the good, the righteous, the beneficial inheritance, the resources that we desperately need. The law is an extended finger of just judgment, accusingly pointing at us and saying, you who should be sons, you who were called to be children of God, are slaves. And Paul uses language the Judaizers, those who were threatening the local churches with their teaching, would understand. He takes them back to the Exodus, right? He's done it with Moses. He's taken them back to Abraham. Now he takes them back to the Exodus. You remember, you were slaves. You were enslaved. To talk to anyone with an understanding of Jewish history in those days would have them thinking, we were slaves, but we were freed, right? We were in Egypt, but God rescued us. Here, Paul is saying, you might have been brought across the Red Sea. You might have been carried across the Jordan River. You might have inherited the promised land as your own. But you are enslaved to your sin under the guardianship of the law. Though called sons, you, God's people, are living as orphans. And unless something drastic is done, you are stuck. So in verse 3, he then explains how it's relevant to us, right? In the same way, for you, churches at Galatia, for you, Mercy, you're enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, by this here, he means that you may have the basics. You may have the essential components they teach you in kindergarten. You know the ABCs of the law. In fact, some of you might have PhDs in law-keeping, in self-sufficiency, in Jewish ritual. But all that the law does is prove that you are stuck in your little desks with your crayons and construction paper with a teacher who will never let you graduate as long as you are under her instruction. That's the image here. Parents, work with me here. Would you want your children, even those of you with teenagers, if you died tonight, and they inherited all that you own, would you trust them to follow in your footsteps, to value the things that you value, to be able to stay alive in this world if it were just all dumped upon them? And maybe they have the law to help them. The IRS forms have been sent over so they can file taxes. They know how to go get in line at the DMV to deal with their registration. They know how to disarm and arm the security system. Is that going to take care of them the same way that their good and gracious parents would? Of course not. Of course not. We need a father who will save us when we have enslaved ourselves under the law. And being given free access isn't going to help us. You're saying, okay, point taken. We're 4 chapters in, and you keep talking about the bad stuff. You keep bringing up the law, right? But we know. We know that sin doesn't, that the law doesn't save us. We know, like our kids just told us, Jesus is the answer. And so why do we need to keep talking about the bad news? Why do we need to keep hearing, yep, the law doesn't save us? Well, here's what I want you to see. We are hardwired to see things through the lens of our behavior and the law. That's how relationships on this world, apart from God's own intervention in our lives, always work, right? How do we view marriage? How do we view parenting? How are your workplace relationships? What is school like? All of them are shaped by a transactional lens. And the temptation is for us to look at God the same way, with entitlement. You owe me, God. You should love me, God. I'm good enough, God. In Philippians 3, verse 1, Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And so that's what I'm saying to you, Mercy. Every week I'm happy to stand up here, and it's no trouble for me. And it's safe for me to remind you, we need to understand the gospel in its fullness, which means we need to grapple with how bad sin really is, with what the law is unable to do as we see God's grace contrasted. Our natural inclinations is to look to ourselves, God, I love grace, but at what point do I do my part? At what point does my obedience matter? At what point do I get the checklist? The fact that we talk like this is a constant reminder of, as Keller says, that the gospel's not only the A, but the A to Z of the Christian life. We need it every step of the way. Or as Jerry Bridges says, on our worst days, we are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. We like that one. Never so bad. Got it. Thank you. But on your best days, you are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. That's what we remember this morning, which is why the Lord had to act for there to be any hope. And he did. And he has given his own son that we might have grace. This ought to be the best news that you've heard, Mercy. The green pasture and the still water that restores our souls. A place to take off your shoes, flop into the recliner, and rest a while. Because here, gathered for worship as God's people, we can stop pretending. We can stop trying to overcome by our own power, rolling Sisyphus's rock endlessly up this hill of life. This is where the slavery of sons is overcome by the sending of the Son, the only begotten yet given freely so you are not forgotten. Verses 4 and 5. What does Paul say? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Now, you may remember we just looked at this wonderful passage at Christmas time. We were thinking about our kingdom songs, and angels from the realms of glory points out that God with man is now residing. Why? Because in the fullness of time, the Savior, the promised Savior, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of glory, has been given. Let's be honest for a second. If you were here for that sermon, if you weren't, you get a pass. Although maybe you should have been at church. If you were here for that sermon, in the intervening 12 weeks since we talked about the fullness of time God sent his Son, how much has that been on your mind? How many days have you woken up and said, oh, I'm so thankful that he sent his Son in the fullness of time that I can have new life, that I can live differently, that his grace has been given to me? Because the answer is probably we haven't lived in light of it every single day, moment by moment, which is why we need to hear it again. The fullness of time, as I told the kids, is an overflowing of blessing. It's not just getting right up to the day that Jesus was born, but Jesus coming and all of the blessings that God has promised spilling out into the lives of his people. Our enslavement under the law has ended. The inheritance that belongs to us as children of God can be realized. We've graduated from those long years at grammar school by grace because the works of the law could not free us from our desks. We have found hope and salvation in a God who not only makes us right with him, but brings us into his family. Here's something I want you to remember. What's a take home today? What can I write down and try to live on this week? Here's something for you. One of the keys to living with contentment in the Christian life is to keep God's timing always close at hand. One of the keys to living with contentment in the Christian life is to keep God's timing close at hand. It is with just the right timing that God acts. When we are frustrated with plans gone awry, when we've been praying for years and years and those prayers do not seem to be answered, when we are anxious about a future decision we have to make or an upcoming meeting we have to have or a future election that is pending, when we wonder where the promises of God are in our lives, we must remember, as close to our hearts as the lamp or the cell phone is to your bed at night, his timing is always right. His timing is always right, and not just for the big picture of salvation, but for your life personally. Like Gandalf arriving precisely when he means to, Jesus was sent at right just the right time. Despite 400 years of silence, imagine that, top part of the bottle, the waiting of God's people, the suffering of God's people, the pain of God's people, it was perfect for salvation to be accomplished at just the right moment. The theological timing meant that all of the promises of the Old Testament aligned to come together perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. The religious timing meant that there was a spiritual hunger as the Roman Empire and even the Jewish people led by the Pharisees and Sadducees could not overcome people's doubts and people's fears and bring salvation with rituals and rites and rule-keeping. Culturally, there was a universal Greek language that allowed for a rapid spread of the gospel throughout that part of the world. And politically, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, allowed that the focus during this particular time on a particular province of Judea in the city of Jerusalem to take the spotlight. But the timing wasn't enough. Right timing is good, but you have to have the right person. And that's what he says here. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, the Son of God. What does the Son of God do? The Son of God, fully divine, lives the perfect life that we cannot live. He can be faithful. He can work miracles. He can pay the eternal debt that we cannot pay. He has to be fully God if he's going to deal with our sin. But he also has to be fully man, born of a woman, born under the law. As I said at Christmas time, this meant he could be our true and better second Adam, taking on flesh. He could be like us in every way, suffering and tempted, yet without sin. This means he faced all that we face in our lives, except he could do something about it. He understands us. He empathizes with us. He is present in all that we face in a personal way. And he fulfilled the long-awaited prophecy of Genesis 3:15, born of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. This is love, my friends. But there's more. Because he was born under the law, he could redeem those who were under the law, living that fully righteous life, measuring up to Galatians chapters 1 to 4, to Romans chapters 1 to 3, to Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, those are the Ten Commandments, keeping every law of God to the fullest degree so that his righteousness might be counted our righteousness in Christ. But Jesus wasn't only the right person at exactly the right time, he had the right resolve. He was willing to go the distance, even giving his life to bring us home. When I think of timing and resolve, I cannot help but think of family members of ours who've waited well over a year to adopt. They'd gone through the process, they'd filled all the paperwork, which had to update over and over and over. They paid all the legal fees, which you have to keep paying new ones as time goes on. They underwent intense scrutiny of every area of their lives, and finally they were approved. But once approved, they had to endure even greater difficulty, the ticking of the clock as month after month passed them by, match after match given to another family. Timing and resolve. Because in God's perfect timing, when they expected it least, they were called and told, you have 24 hours to fly across the country because a mother is in labor and that baby is coming. And it was sweet news. It was wonderful news. But even then, it wasn't the end. 5 weeks in an unfamiliar city, displaced from room to room while the baby is in the NICU, separated from their other children who could not be with them there. A new job about to begin. The sacrifice, the cost, the mental and physical toll was great. Timing and resolve. It was worth it. That's what redemption means for us. Paying the price. Justification. The great doctrine of faith where we are made righteous, where we are declared not guilty, where we are blessed beyond measure is only possible because in the cosmic courtroom, the right timing, the right person with the right resolve showed up and said, I will take the guilty plea, so that the one who is truly guilty is set free. I don't think this is the cosmic courtroom, but I don't think I'm going to use that analogy again. In God's courtroom, the trial of his people, he who is the spotless, innocent, perfect Lamb of God is declared guilty so that we might be set free. Christ willing to pay the ransom of his adulterous bride, that's us, by the way, so that we might be clothed in radiant white, forgiven, betrothed, and beloved. Okay, Blake is on it. Thank you, Blake. He who holds the utmost significance, the great King of Kings, who rules upon the throne of heaven, became insignificant. You say, I want my life to have significance. Jesus said, I am the most significant, but I'm willing to become insignificant so that you might matter in the eyes of God, taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself even to death on the cross. We want to be obedient. God, I want to be obedient to you. We are disobedient. He who is perfectly obedient died the death of one who is most disobedient, a traitor, a sinner, so that obedience is possible for us as he keeps the law and makes us righteous. We want to be faithful, and yet we are unfaithful people. Yet he was perfectly faithful, and he wanted to follow the will of his Father through every moment on this earth, even crying blood in the garden with fierce reliance, making us faithful. Because of Christ's timing, justice has revoked our sentence. Mercy has come and broken our chains. We are free. And even more than this, you ready for it? It gets better. We are adopted children of God. Brothers and sisters, you need to be excited about this. Adoption is one of the greatest gifts. It's one of the great triumphs of the gospel. We've been confessing every week together in the Westminster Catechism that this is an act of God's what? Free grace. Freely given, whereby we are made children of God. We are received as his own. We have a right to all the privileges of his children. I want you to understand this. Paul's wording here is helpful. The sending of Christ to rescue us and make us children did not start us at a zero sum. It did not bring us to neutral. Saved, but needing to earn our way. Little children who need to prove themselves to their parents. Remember, we are already under the tutor, the guardian, the schoolmaster with the law. The word here, adoption, used in our passage, in the Roman context, means to place someone as an adult son. When someone was adopted into a Roman family, they were adopted as though they were an adult son. Two comments on that. One, the word son is important. Now we believe, and we believe the scriptures teach, that we are all children of God. And it is not inappropriate, or to say it more simply, it's appropriate to say sons of God, daughters of God, okay? The Bible doesn't say that only the men are children of God and women are not. So you say, well, why not use the word children more? Why not say sons? And why does Paul use the word son here? He's using the word son because in that context, the son could become the heir of the kingdom. The son gets the right to the inheritance. And so what he's saying of all God's people, male and female, Greek and Gentile, slave and free, as Robbie talked about last week, we are all brought into the family and seen as heirs who are the sons of the family. That's the first thing. The second thing is why an adult? Well, because we already have access. We're beyond 25 years old in the kingdom of God. We are no longer waiting, but we have access to God's kingdom now. That's why he uses those phrases. We are children of inheritance already, not in the days to come. This is huge. We have a new identity because Christ has redeemed us from the law. He's rescued us from our sins so that we could be children of God. This, my friends, is a great privilege. We have to keep coming back to, we have to keep remembering the truth of the gospel, because when we live out of the identity that we've been given, lasting, powerful change happens in the life of a believer. As Robbie said last week, you cannot rightly know God if you do not understand his grace. You can't rightly know him, relate to him, value him, appreciate him, or commune with him unless you first have been shocked by his forgiveness and embrace what he has done for you in Christ. If you weren't here last week, you can go listen to that full sermon. But it's about what he has done, what Robbie just said. Because God has sent his son, we now have been given the spirit of sonship, verses 6 and 7. Everything can be different from us because we are brought into the family of God with all the blessings and inheritance. We have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Sonship tells us not just who we are, but as I said earlier in the service, whose we are. That we have a Father in heaven and that we belong to him, that he is present in our lives, that he continues to keep his promises, that he hears our cries, that he goes before us, and that he is faithful to the end. I want you to hear this, Mercy. Because you are an adopted child of God, you have significance. You can live with obedience. You can be a faithful servant. You can find contentment. You might be saying, great, when do I start? Glad we're finally getting there. Where's the 5-point plan to do it better? We got the good news. Now I can go try. Let's make it happen. But if we cannot live daily in this place of identity, waking up and saying before anything else, I'm a child of God, we're going to keep struggling. And so we have to stay here. The imperatives are coming. How do we walk? How do we live differently? Galatians is taking us there. But if we don't understand this, and this isn't me, this isn't just Doug's theological idea, this is what the Apostle Paul says, this is the words of Jesus, this is what underpins the Ten Commandments. If we cannot more and more wrap our heads around the spirit of sonship as being God's children, then we are in trouble. But when we know who we are, we will live differently. Our motives, our goals, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our desires for our children will all be shaped. Listen to Paul. He does not hastily move on from gospel transformation to works here. He doubles down. He keeps going. He wraps up this section by saying, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his sons into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. You might be saying, hasn't he kind of already said this to us? Is he really just saying it again? Yes, we need to hear it again. Just as God's people have needed to hear it from the beginning, he keeps reminding us in his word that he is our father. Do you know one of the first places God talks about being father? We're not going to do a trivia thing, I'll tell you. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. When Moses is there with God and he says, my children Israel. He's already talking about his children. The prophet Isaiah, where you can get lost in lots of big prophecies and lots of doom and gloom, he says in Isaiah 43, verse 6, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. It's there already. This isn't a new thing. But it gets even better because as we remember that we are children of God, we know that he is with us. And when you are trying to impress all of your friends, or a random person on the street comes up to you for a quiz show and says, I need a passage that shows the whole Trinity in one place. We find that here. This passage is beautiful because it's also Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all showing up in these 7 verses, Galatians chapter 4. We have the perfect plan of the Father who sent forth his Son at just the right time for you. We have the Son, the atoning sacrifice, the right man with the right resolve to redeem us from our sin. And we've been given the Holy Spirit, who is with us in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What does this mean? We've already talked about the ministry of Jesus, how he understands us, how he empathizes with us, how he was tempted like us, how he suffered for us. Here we continue to see a faithful God who gets his people, as the work of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us is crying out on our behalf. The word crying out there, krizon, means full of the most intense feeling. Everything inside of you, the things you can't articulate, all the emotion, all the powerlessness, all the guilt, all the struggle, all the deep desires for the people you love, pouring out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In our prayer life, which is implied here, by the way, that when we pray, we are not alone. We are not trying to draw the eyes of a distracted God in a big pantheon. Hey, look at me, answer my prayer request. We aren't trying to stir up the emotions of a God who maybe doesn't care about us until we've done enough great feats of strength or something like that. We have a God who already listens, who already loves us, who already hears us. The Spirit is crying as we pray, bringing us before the throne room of grace where Christ Jesus is also interceding and where our Father hears us. Listen to this mercy. When you don't have the words to pray, the Lord hears your cries because the Spirit is crying out. When you don't pray at all, the Lord hears your cries because the Spirit is crying out. When you are praying all the time, big, spiritual, beautiful prayers, but you're wondering, like, where is my selfishness tainting the things that I'm praying? The Lord hears your cries. He listens, he answers, because he loves his children. As we say, Abba, Father, Paul parallels the same word, Abba, in Romans 8, 15, and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The word Abba, by the way, we tend to see it used, if you read articles about this or have had people teach about this, we tend to make some terms very monochromatic, right? Abba is a word of endearment. It's Papa. It's, oh, I have a daddy in heaven. And the critique of that is when we talk that way, we've lost respect for God. We don't view him as how great he is, and we shouldn't talk to him in a way that sets that aside. And on the other hand, you have people saying, well, we don't want to be like that. And Abba is to say, great God, whom I respect, you are a father up there. I hope you hear me, which loses sight of this. The term is both. Well, Abba is to say, with respect towards a father who listens and loves you, and with endearment, a dad who sees his children and acts in their lives and care about them, that he is going to hear us. It's both of those things. And so when we pray, we say, our Father, who art in heaven, we are capturing that. The other time the word Abba is used in the New Testament, by the way, is when Jesus is praying in the garden. Fierce emotion, right? Crying out to his Father. He respects the will of the Father whose plan is above all things. But he's crying out with the relational capital of one who he's been with since the beginning. Three in one, perfect in harmony. We enter as dear children into a life with our God, into prayer. We enter as those who have been called by him and given a mission, that his mercy, which becomes ours as his beloved, can pour into the world around us. And there's a serious calling attached to this. How do we process this as we conclude? So let me ask about your identity as we close. Do you believe that you are a child of God? Do you believe that? And if so, how often are you dwelling on that glorious reality? J.I. Packer says it this way. What is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. And then he goes on to say this. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child. If you want to find out how much one makes, understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. What does it mean to remember, to believe that we are God's children? Now, I know I've gone a little long, but I'm going to keep going because this closing story, it wrecks me. And I think it's a good reminder as we pray for our children, as we remember who we belong to, this is who we need to be as God's children. When we were at Village 7, the bigger church in Colorado Springs, there was a family that we were close to, and one of them, this particular family, the father had been an elder at the church, and their oldest son one day left home, became addicted to drugs, and disappeared from their lives completely. And he moved to another state. They lost complete contact with him, and they just prayed that God would do something to restore their son. One day, someone from church ran into him at the rescue mission, or the Salvation Army in Colorado Springs. He was back in town, but he had never contacted his family. He was just there, wandering around. And so his parents decided, we are going to do everything in our power to be there for our child. And so every single Thursday at noon, down at Acacia Park, which is our downtown park in Colorado Springs, the husband or the wife would go and sit on a picnic bench and just pray and watch for their child. I will be waiting. If you ever want to connect, I will be here. And they did that until they had contact with him. Did it restore everything? Did it bring everything back home? Not in the ways that we would hope, but there was restored relationship because they were committed. I am here. Anytime you want to, come home to me. That is the way our Father views his children. You may be feeling like, I've run too far, I've screwed up too much, this love sounds too good to be true. He is waiting for his children. And as we come to the table, we come and remember that he tells us that all the time. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come and hear your word, as we talk about adoption, Lord, I admit that even in preparing this sermon this week, there were hundreds of other things I wanted to say. There were more stories to tell. There's more to say about this passage. There is so much, God, that goes missing when our identity becomes about the things around us rather than remembering who we are in Christ. And yet, at the end of the day, it is your Spirit working in our lives that is going to shape us as we hear your word. And so I pray we would come in faith, that anyone here who is struggling, saying, I'm not sure that I am your child, I'm not sure that I have received that spirit of adoption, Lord, make them desperate for it. Show them that there is no home that can satisfy like the house of God forever. And draw them to you, draw our children to you, draw those who are seeking to you, draw those that are hurting to you. Lord, as we come to this table, we ask that they not partake yet because there's a family that they don't belong to, but we ask that they know they are welcome here and that your Spirit is working within them. Father, I pray for the rest of us who have a relationship with you, but if we're being completely honest, we keep our lamp and our phone closer to where we sleep than our remembrance that we are a child of God. May that not be the case. More and more, through the work of your Spirit, grow us as your children. And as we come to this table, sometimes with fear, sometimes with failure before us, sometimes too arrogantly, sometimes with broken relationships on our minds and our hearts, we come not because those things ought to keep us or bring us to the table, but because we are children of God and his family, your family, comes to worship you in the ways that you have given us in your word. And you minister to us by your grace. And so as we take a few moments and we have an opportunity to give, to respond to your grace with our resources, whether most of us are giving online or mailing in a check or donate in the box at the back of the room, Lord, it's not important that we bring something to the table, but because of who you have made us to be, we want to see the house get bigger. We want to see people rescued. We want to see the mission of mercy increase. And so we pray that you would continue to be faithful with the resources that we bring. We pray as we sit in a few moments of quiet that we would reflect on your word, that we would remember your truth, and we would draw near to you as you have always drawn near to us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.